Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
We're going to be in Amos chapters 3 and 4 today, which is a continuation of the charges against Israel. Chapter 3, verse 1 is extremely important because it gives the basis for God's severe judgment against Israel. And the basis is because they have been elected and chosen. Let's look at it. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, O sons of Israel. It's repeated in 5 and 6. Against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. I want to tell you, the Jews never got over God's gracious act of calling them out as a slave nation. Now, he had already told Abraham it was going to happen years earlier than that, back in Genesis 15, 16. But he did it. And he worked with them and lived with them in the wilderness. And they just never got over that grace. You see, I've heard that the Old Testament's law and the New Testament's grace. That's just not true. The whole Bible's grace. Notice where it mentions here, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. Now, I'm using New American Standard. It says, you only have me among all the families of the earth. That's not very good because the Hebrew has the word know there. Now, this is an emphasis on election. You might want to see Exodus 19, 5 and 6, or Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 8. For God calling them out, making them a special people. But he did not make them a special people so they could have leniency and license. He made them a special people that all the world might come to know him. Now, notice if you will where it says, I have known. Now, this word know is in Genesis 4:1, speaking of Adam knowing Eve and she conceived. It's the most intimate personal relationship possible. To know God is to be an intimate relationship with him. Now, notice it says, and therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Election is free, but it brings great responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. Or I'll put it in New Testament terms. To know your Bible, to know God's will, makes sinning all the more severe and significant. If you didn't know, it'd be all right. But the fact that you do know makes it extremely, extremely sinful. Now, in verse 3, down through about verse 8, it's hard to know exactly what's happening here. Either we're talking about that God speaks to the prophets and because there's a reason, or we're somehow trying to link up the covenant idea between Israel and God. Now, I'll show you why there's so much disagreement here, if you would. By the way, verses 3 through 8 are also going to say, God is in control of history. No such thing as fate, no such thing as chance, no such thing as luck. God is behind all actions. No secondary causes. God is manipulating all things for his glory. Now, do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Now, the Hebrew word here means appointment, but it can mean agreement. Now, it's either referring as an analogy between the covenant relationship between God and Israel walking together in agreement, or it may be God and the prophets. The first one fits verses 1 and 2 better, but the last one, the prophets, fits verses 3 through 8, and especially verse 7 better. Now, then we go into a series of lions roaring and birds being caught and traps being sprung and trumpets being blown. Now, this trumpet being blown is kind of like sounding a warning, much like our air raid sirens today. You ought to see Ezekiel 33, 2 through 5. And then in verse 6, what a major theological verse this is. I want you to read that in your Bibles. Look at that. That's heavy, isn't it? If calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? Now, I've got a graphic I want to show you on calamity, and we're going to put it up right now for you. I want you to notice that, first of all, God is sovereign is what's trying to be emphasized. And all things are in his control. He allows them. He is not the source of evil, but he manipulates it. And then notice that the truth of this can be seen in the next chapter, verses 6 through 13, specific examples. Now, other passages of this very text are written there for you. Job 2:10, Ecclesiastes 7:14, Isaiah 45:7 and 54:16, Lamentations 3:33 and 38. Now, all of those say that God is in control even of the things that we would call natural evil. I think insurance companies still call them in their policies acts of God, floods, tornadoes, wars, things like that. Now, notice in verse 7, surely the Lord God, that's the word Yahweh combined with Adonai. It should be Lord, Lord, but because it sounds so plain English, they put Lord God. Does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. Maybe I could put this in terms of Jesus. Jesus says, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen before it does, so you'll increase your faith. God says, I have always talked to the prophets. I have always told them what's going to happen. So you will know, Israel, that I'm with you, that I love you, and that I am God. Now that's the basic inference here. And of course, verse 8, we go back over that. The lion has roared. Who does not fear? The Lord has spoken. But who can prophesy? Now here's the idea that when God puts it on a man's heart, Jeremiah would say, there's a fire in my bones that can't be kept. Paul would say, I just can't hold it in. Now, notice if you would, in verse 9, new paragraph, proclaim on the citadels. Now, do you have Ashdod or do you have Assyria? Now, the Masoretic Hebrew text has Ashdod, which would be a way of talking about the Philistine country or the Philistia. Now, this is what the Masoretic text had. But the Septuagint, which is followed by the Revised Standard Version and the New Jerusalem Bible, has Assyria. Now, they figure that Assyria is better parallel to Egypt. But really, what we have here is what God's going to say. He's going to use these two countries, Philistia and Egypt, being close neighbors to the Promised Land. He's going to say, I want you all to come over here and I want you to watch what I do to Samaria. For you see, in the Old Testament, it took two witnesses to confirm a truth. And down here in verse 13, we're going to have this, what's very common in the Old Testament, a lawsuit against God's people brought by God himself. And he brings heaven and earth to witness sometimes. Here he brings Ashdod and Egypt, if you please. Okay. Notice then it says, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. Now this is the location of the capital city of Israel since the days of Omri. Okay, verse 10. And they do not know how to do what is right. Oh, what a terrible thing. They've sinned so long, they don't know where the light is. They've gotten so far away from God, they don't know what's appropriate. It reminds me of Romans 1, 2, and 3, where it says, God turned on their own heart. They just did what they thought was right in their own eyes. These folks had gone so far, said no so long, they didn't know how to act. These who hoard up, now, mine has violence and devastation in the citadels, but really it's booty from violence, I think. They are trying to expand their borders and live on their own resources by violence and greed. Then in verse 11 it has, therefore says the Lord God, an enemy. Now, of course, we're talking about Assyria, who took this whole northern kingdom captive in 722 B.C. under Salmaneser. An enemy, even a surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. For thus says the Lord. Now, this little verse 12 seems to be a proverb, if you please, a very common proverb. And the essence of it is, as there's going to be so little left, it won't be worth trying to find it anyway. This is what it says. Just as a shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs and a piece of an ear, so the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria will be snatched away. Now this goes back to Exodus 12 and 13, about that if a shepherd lost a sheep to a lion, he had to produce part of the remains to prove to the owner that a lion got it. And that seems to be the background of this. Now this last little part, very difficult in Hebrew to translate. With the corner of the bed and the cover of the couch is what my New American Standard has. Now, this last little part is so different. The Peshitta, the Septuagint, and King James have Damascus. But the American Standard Version has silken cushions on the bed. The RSV has part of the bed. Let's see. The New Jerusalem Bible has the corner pillows on the couch. And the New English Bible has a chip from the bed's leg. Well, whatever it means, obviously the Hebrew word's not known. That's why there's so many translations. But it means that it must be some elegant piece of furniture, and all that's going to be left is one little piece of it. Not enough to even save. Verse 13, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares, look at these four terms for God. The Lord, Adonai, God, Yahweh, the God, Elohim, of hosts. Now the term host means the captain of the armies of heaven. It may mean the heavenly council. Some see it as the stars, i.e. representing angels or powers that control men's destiny. God's in control of all things. This is the only place in the Old Testament this series appears just like this. For on that day, the day of judgment, I will punish Israel's transgression, and I will also punish the altars of Bethel. Now, Bethel is a very interesting little place. I have a graphic I want to show you, and we'll put that up. Bethel is about 10 miles north of Jerusalem, and it is a very ancient, ancient site. You see there on your screen in Genesis 28, it was a very significant place for Jacob. He met God there, and he called it God's house, Bethel. It was also the site of, after Jeroboam the first split the 10 tribes in 922 B.C., he did not want his people going to Jerusalem, so he set up golden calf worship in Dan and Bethel and tried to reproduce the cultus. The cultic activity at Bethel was condemned by every prophet right through the Old Testament. Every one of them condemned this as being totally out of the will of God. Now, we're going to see this place mentioned again when we get in chapter 4 in a very sarcastic, ironical way. But it's mentioned here as the altars of Bethel. If you want to see 1 Kings 12, 26 through 33, that's when Jeroboam set them up. Now, notice it says the horns of the altar will be cut off. Now, the horns of the altar were, if an altar was a rectangle, on every corner would be a little protrusion, maybe in the shape of animal horns. And this, of course, horns in the Old Testament, animal horns, are a symbol of power. And this is where the blood of the sacrifices was smeared on these horns. It was the most holiest part of the altar, if you please. Now, in verse 15, we have a very interesting thing. As we deal with the rich, notice they have a winter house, a summer house. They have houses of inlaid ivory, and they have great houses. What we're talking about here is the very, very rich. Now, friends, I want to tell you, the Bible does not condemn great wealth. The Bible condemns self-centered wealth. There are many great, wealthy Christians, but they're not self-centered with their possessions. And what we have here is the very rich condemning the very poor. For this inlaid houses of ivory, you might want to see 1 Kings 22:39 for Ahab's house. We've learned from archaeology. We found some of these pieces in Samaria. And from archaeology, we know this inlaid ivory was apparently imported from Egypt because it's engraved with Egyptian gods. Another aspect of the idolatry of the northern 10 tribes. Now, let's go to chapter 4 if we could then. Hear the word. Again, here's that same repetitive formula. You cows of Bashan. This was the garden club of the northern 10 tribes, if you please. These were the fancy ladies in their beautiful clothes and their pampered, spoiled ways who were willing to rob the poor for the sake of their own self-indulgent pleasure. And Amos drops the bomb in their garden club. How would you like to be called a cow of Bashan? Now, Bashan, if you look at, turn the back of your Bible to a map, you notice to the Sea of Galilee, look to the northwest, and from Mount Hermon all the way down to the river of Jabbok is where Bashan is. It's very famous for its cattle, beautiful cattle. Now, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. Well, these ladies had two major problems, alcoholism and greed. And whatever it took to satisfy their desires for more, they nagged at their husband until their husbands oppressed the poor to get their wives what they wanted. Verse 2, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness. Now, this idea of God swearing by his holiness is very similar to God swearing by himself. If you look at chapter 6, verse 8, and chapter 8, verse 7, what he's saying is, I'm swearing by my own name that I'm going to do something about this. Behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks, and you will go through the breaches in the walls, each one straight before her. Now, I think these two deals for hooks are only found here in the Old Testament. Now, we do have an example of the Assyrians taking Manasseh away in hooks. Now, apparently they hooked the lower lip with a hook and tied a rope to it so you pull your lip out. Or they hooked through the nose like cattle that are uncontrolled. They put a nose ring in and would lead them that way. Now, you have that on Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 33:11. So what I think is happening here with fish hook, meat hooks, and straight before you is that these fancy women, when the city falls, they're going to have hooks put in their lips tied to the woman in front of them, and they're going to put another hook in that woman's hip in the front. And so here we're going to have a straight line of these fancy women, just like fancy cows being marched into exile. The breaches in the wall are going to be so many, they're going to either walk through any place or they're going to be in a straight line like these cows. And I think that's what it is. Now, notice it says here, and you will be cast to... Now, do you have Harmon, H-A-R-M-O-N? We have no idea what that is. That's a regular name. That's what the Masoretic text has. We don't know where it is. Some have tried to change it to Hermon, because that is in the area where the cows of Bashan come from. And maybe there's some kind of symbolism there. We just really don't know. Okay? Now look at verse 4. Enter. That's an imperative. Plural. Y'all come. If I could use my South a little bit. Bethel and transgress in Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Now, here we have the two chief cultic centers of the South. Bethel, where Jacob met God, became a very holy site for the Hebrews. And Gilgal, which means circle, is where Joshua set up the stones just after he crossed the Jordan. Both very religious centers. But every one of these had been condemned because they took away from Jerusalem where God chose for his name to dwell. So we got real sarcasm here. Notice what it says. By the way, I want to say to you, these fancy, self-indulgent rich people were at church every time the doors were open. Religion was a big business. There was a lot of things being offered on the altar. There was a lot of things being done ritualistically, but no faith. You see, you just can't attend church and then abuse ethics and morality during the week and still be a child of God. It's impossible. God is an ethical God, and ritual is not what he wants. He wants faith and love and justice. Now, it's not condemning sacrifice, condemning motive here. And here is a series of cultic actions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. There's been much speculation here about what this means. Some think it means an excess. They were to do it once a year. They were bringing it every 3 days. The other thing is that as a pilgrim would come to town, it would take him 3 days to get it all done. He'd bring his sacrifice on the second day and bring his tithe on the third. And many think it refers to these three-day pilgrimages. I'm not sure. Thank offering, free will offering. Notice in verse 5 where it says, offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened. Now, some think that means that leaven was not meant to be offered on the altar, and so it was a corrupt practice. But others think that leaven costs so much in this day that what we have here is another example of their extravagance trying to please God by their expensive ritual and waste. Now, when it says proclaim a free will offering and make known, now this is the idea of a public display. This proclaim and make known, what we're talking about here is something like Jesus said in Matthew 6:2, they give their coins in the temple, or they go in the street with their prayers. It's an ostentatious show of religion. Now, friends, that's apparently what these people were doing. They just want everybody to see they were at church. It was kind of like a little fashion parade on Easter in our society, if you please. They want everybody to see them at church, and everybody to see they're doing religious things, but don't let God mess with my daily life. Now, notice it says, For so you love to do, you sons of Israel. Boy, they like this pompous ritual. God likes love and justice. Now, verse 6 down through 13 is a list of the specific calamities mentioned in chapter 3, verse 6, that is going to fall Israel. And I want to list them for you real quick so you can see them. Here's the graphic. Notice it first is famine and drought, and then we have the east wind, known as a sirocco, and then blight, not mildew, because mildew has to have water. We're talking about blight. And then there's the insect invasion, and then we have the plagues of Egypt, and then we have war, and then we have the final one is the overthrow of the cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's go back through this if we could. Notice the unusual parallelism in verse 6. I gave you, there's that God doing it himself. I gave you clean teeth. Now what does that mean? Was no food to get them dirty with. Friends, you can have real clean teeth and they have nothing to eat, I won't tell you. That's what the deal was. Now, this little phrase in last third part of verse 6, yet you have not returned to me, is very important. That's repeated in 6, in 8, in 9, in 10, in 11. The purpose of God's judgment on Israel, these plagues and calamities, was meant to turn their heart back to him. But it didn't work. So judgment has a redemptive purpose. Now, friends, the word return, I want to talk about repent just for a minute. Jesus put it so succinctly when he said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. What is repentance? Well, in Hebrew, it means a change of mind, the direction from indulgent self-living to following God. In Greek, the New Testament has the idea of a change of action. And I think both are true. We change our mind toward focusing toward God and His will, and then our lifestyle must follow our change of mind. And both are involved. Now, the drought is mentioned in verse 7 when it says the rain here, 3 months before the harvest. We're talking about the latter rains. Now, all of these calamities and plagues are mentioned in Deuteronomy 28. God said, if you keep my covenant, I'll bless you. If you break my covenant, I'll curse you. You ought to read Deuteronomy 28. It'll scare you to death about modern America, too. Now, notice if you would, let's see. Look at verse 9. I smote you with a scorching wind. That's that Sirocco. You might want to see Genesis 41, 6, 23, and 27. Okay? You also might want to know the word mildew is from the root to be pale. And so we're not talking about mildew like down on the coast, but we're talking about mildew like crops with no water turning pale and getting blighted. That's what we're talking about. Then the caterpillars, well, that's mentioned in Deuteronomy 28, 22, all these insects. The blight is mentioned in Deuteronomy 28, 22. The insects are mentioned in Deuteronomy 28, 38 through 42. The plague in verse 10, I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. That's mentioned in Deuteronomy 28, 59 through 61. Then the war here in verse 10, they're not going to win it, they're going to lose it. And the stench of unburied bodies is going to be so great, it's going to be repulsive to people who go by the war camps. To be unburied was highly just a terrible thing for Jews. And here their whole army, their young men, are going to be slain and rot on the ground. And now the overthrow in verse 11. This word overthrow is used of Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe it's the earthquake we're talking about. I don't know. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19:25, Jeremiah 20:16. And so it's going to be a terrible natural judgment also like that. Now, notice in verse 12. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I shall do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. What a phrase. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. You know, that could be pretty applicable on an individual level and a national level in our day. Prepare to meet your God. We're not talking about joy. We're talking about judgment. Now, these are supposedly people of God. These aren't folks who don't know Him. These are folks who do know Him. The very fact that they know Him is why the judgment's so severe. To whom much is given, much is required. Now, the last one, verse 13. Many believe this is some kind of poetic liturgy, or maybe a hymn. There are two other examples of this in the book of Amos. Chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Now, this little poetry here talks about God as creator. For behold, he who forms mountains. Now, the word form mountain here, the word form is like a potter farming clay. Mountains are a symbol of strength and permanency, okay? He creates the wind. Now, there was a big fight in the early church between Athanasius and Arius over this, and they tried to make the word wind here mean spirit and prove something about the non-deity of the Holy Spirit. This can be used for breath or wind or spirit, but here, because of the context, it seems to be the storm cloud. Have you ever sat in your house and watched the winds come and just blow? I'm in Lubbock, Texas. There was a 40-mile-an-hour winds here today. Man, the whole place shook. It made eerie sounds. You ever seen a thunderstorm come across? The power of God is seen in that. I think that's what it's talking about. And declares to man what are his thoughts. Now, my New American Standard has his thoughts capitalized. So it means God's thoughts, which probably speak about God speaking to the prophets, like chapter 3, verse 7. But it may mean man's thoughts, that God knows man's thoughts, like Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. We can't hide anything from God. He knows us. Now, who makes dawn into darkness. Now, this probably refers to two things. Either God is the controller of fertility. He controls rain. He controls the seasons. He controls the sunlight. Or it's the emphasis on God as the controller of heavenly bodies who the ancients thought were gods and powers. Okay? Now, and treads on the high places of the earth. Now, this treads on the high places seems to be the idea of God riding on the storm clouds, used quite often in the Old Testament. But because this high places of the earth refers to Israel several times, the promised land, Deuteronomy 32:13 and Deuteronomy 33:29. So maybe the idea of treading here is the idea of treading the grapes of wrath, a judgment again, that God's going to come to his own people who he set up on a high place, but they have not followed him. One of those is probably the truth. Well, that's the end of our section today. I hope it's been helpful to you. Now, chapters 5 and 6 next time also deal with the specific sins of Israel. And so 3 through 12 is an expanded time of the sins of Israel. And then in chapter 7, we're going to get into a series of visions. I've enjoyed being with you. I hope the outline is helpful. And I'll see you again, same time, same place next week.